Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that God in times past spoke in various ways to the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. Now that tells us that there were different ways that God spoke to the prophets. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, whatever, Elijah, Elisha, whatever the prophets are, there were different ways that God spoke to them. I don't know if it was audible. I don't know if it was something that was spoken to their hearts. I don't know if it was through another individual that God somehow communicated with these prophets, but there were various ways that God gave Jeremiah the message that He wanted him to have. And Jeremiah was very confident about the message that God had given him. It says over and over again, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying," however it was, he had it communicated clearly to him. And I believe, as something Martin Luther talked about during the time of the Reformation, was that God has an ability to clearly communicate. God doesn't mumble when He speaks. He doesn't speak to us in half-truths. He doesn't make things unattainable for you and I. There is clarity when God speaks to us. Well, in the days of Jeremiah, He spoke however He spoke to him. In our day, He speaks through Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, then you look at the Son. You look at Jesus. You want to know what's on God's heart, then you listen to the words of Jesus. You read the red letters that are in the Bible to find out what God wants for us. And there is clarity in everything that He's telling us. People may vary, may say to us, "Well, I don't know. The Bible isn't really clear. It doesn't make much sense to me." A lot of times the Bible isn't really clear and doesn't make much sense to people because people don't want to obey what it says. I find that the Bible is extremely clear. Well, Jeremiah was given a clear message from God. However, in the passage, the text that we're reading tonight, we find that Jeremiah came to a point where he began to doubt the word that was given to him. He comes to the Lord and he says, "These other prophets are prophesying this, and I'm receiving this from you." And he's looking for reassurance from God. Even though somehow clearly God was able to communicate to him, he found himself doubting. I don't believe that that is unusual at some point in the life of a Christian. To have God clearly communicate to us, to have Him touch our heart, draw us to Himself, reveal our need, reveal our sin, reveal the need for the Savior, reveal the need for the Messiah, and then to have us at some point say, "Am I really doing what's right? Is this really the truth? As I'm praying today, am I really talking to God? Is He really hearing me? We're all just going to go to nothing afterwards." We, each one of us, at some point or another in our walk, have to work through some kinds of doubts. And I believe that if you are honest about your doubts, that God will clarify them just as He clarifies it to Jeremiah. God encourages Jeremiah when Jeremiah expresses his doubt to him. And I believe that God does the same thing to us. Now, some people doubt, and it is a lack of an honest doubt. There are those that doubt honestly. "Yeah, Lord, is this really right? Is this really true? Is the Bible really true? Can I really trust the Bible? Is it really about, you know, your death upon the cross? Is the gospel the message that will really transform people's lives?" Those may be doubts that you have, but there are some people that want to live in sin, and so they doubt. I call that dishonest doubt. It's not honestly coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm really struggling with this." I believe that if you bring that to God, God can give you the assurance that you need. He can touch your heart, and He will do whatever He has to do. But if you have dishonest doubt, if you just want to live for yourself and live for the world, why don't you just admit that? Just admit that's what you want and go and live for those things. I think it takes some of the deception, the self-deception out of it if that's the case. You know, it's like Elijah said on Mount Carmel to Israel, "If God be God, then serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him." If Jesus has the answers to life and He is what you need, then serve him with everything you have. If the world has the answers, if spending your life for pleasure or for things or for stuff or for yourself is the answer, then go and live for those things. By staying in the middle and faltering between the two, as Elijah said, what you do is you take away the clear-cut revelation that this world has nothing to offer you. For those of us that have made decisions to go out in the world, to walk away from the Lord and what the Lord has called us to do, we understand that. I did it when I was 18 years old. I walked away from him for a year. When I came back to him, I knew there was nothing that this world has to offer me. In the back of my mind as a young teen, I thought maybe there's something out there in that world that I would want. Now I know that there is nothing. And I can tell by the response of you guys nodding your head that you've been there as well. You know that this world has nothing to offer you. And if you have sincere doubts, bring them to God. Allow God to reassure you. Allow him to touch your heart. If you have the dishonest doubts and you just want to live in the world and you want to pursue the things of the world, then go pursue them. Be like the prodigal son. Just go and make a decision to live wholeheartedly for that. Whatever you're going to live wholeheartedly for, live wholeheartedly for it. And then let God do what God's going to do in either bringing you back or firming up that decision to live apart from him. Now let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning droughts. Judah mourns, her gates languish, they mourn for the land, and cry, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. There are 13 droughts that are mentioned in the Bible. Each drought that is mentioned in the scriptures was a result of God's judgment or drawing them back to himself. So that when God wanted to bring a people back, or when God was pouring judgment out upon a people, he would bring a drought to the land. He would create a very specific need. If there's a drought in the United States, we still have water to drink. When there was a drought in their day, they didn't have water to drink. Can you imagine? If there would be anything that would get your attention like a drought in their day, have you ever really been thirsty? I don't mean just like, man, I need to get a drink of water. I mean really thirsty. It is one of the strongest, in fact, I believe it is the strongest drive that we have when we need that water. God, wanting to get their attention, sends them a drought before he sends them into captivity to get their attention, to draw them back. It goes on to say, verse 3, their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cistern and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and they covered their heads. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were astonished. They covered their head. So I take it the covering of the head being this shame for what has come upon them. It says in verse 5, this drought was so severe. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field and left because there was no grass, left their fawn behind. And the wild donkey stood in the desolate heights and sniffed the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. A jackal would sniff the wind for its prey. The donkey would sniff the wind, just trying to smell the moisture in the air to see if it could direct him to water. And so verse 7, Jeremiah repents for Israel. Jeremiah calls out to God. And like Nehemiah, like Moses, he includes himself in the prayer. He repents for himself. I believe that we ought to pray this way for our nation. I believe that we ought to call out to God and say, God, forgive us for what we've done. Forgive us for removing you from our schools. Forgive us from trying to get rid of you out of the public life. That we ourselves should repent for what our nation is doing, that we are a part of it. It's not that we ourselves are doing it, but we are a part of the United States that's doing it. And if God still judges nations, and there is no reason for us to think that God is done judging nations, we ought to be praying for the United States. We ought to be repenting before God for the turning away from him. a nation that was founded on godly principles. A nation that you can't make a mistake. You ever go to the Capitol, you can't make a mistake that God was in the center of their thoughts as they put all of these things together, all of the papers together, all of the monuments together, that God was right there in the midst and in the center of what they were thinking. We should repent for the abortions that are committed in the United States. Repent for the sins of this people as they try to become godless. Jeremiah does it. Look, listen to what he says. O Lord, through our iniquities testify, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O the hope of Israel, his Savior in troubled times. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. The incredible thirst that was created by the drought drove Jeremiah to call out to God to save them in the midst of the drought. I believe that God does the same thing today. Not necessarily that he sends a drought into a country, which he might very well do that to get their attention. He might take a country through hardships to get their attention to turn the people back to God. When Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, and when we launched the first war to liberate Kuwait, it was a Thursday that we invaded. We had our services not on Wednesday night back then, but we had our services on Thursday night back then. We changed them somewhere in the last decade or so. And that Thursday night was packed. I mean, it was standing room only in the church. We had not been at war for a long, long time. And all of a sudden, people were greatly concerned. That's what difficulties do. That's what hardships do. Could it be that God may be sending a drought into your life, a struggle, a difficulty, a hardship, an emptiness to bring you back to him? Because he knows that in the midst of those things, people will turn back to God. Difficulties and hardships help us to reevaluate things, to reprioritize our families, to reprioritize what's important in our lives when it comes to our relationship with God. Whenever I face a sickness, whenever I face a difficulty, whenever my family, my children are going through a hardship, the first thing that I do is to evaluate my relationship before the Lord. Is just to say, Lord, is there something? Is there anything that I'm doing that you are not pleased with that I need to repent from? Have I drifted away from you? Now, it might not be that God's doing that. It may not be causing any of what I'm facing and going through. It may be just part of humanity. It may be an illness that I have or that someone that I love has. Just because we're a part of humanity. We are human, and humans get sick, and humans get diseases. And it might be that that's just the case, or it might be that God's using it to bring us back to him. And it might be that God would use the humanity that we face to bring us back to him anyway, that we would search him. And yet Israel doesn't do it. Israel will not turn back to him even in the midst of this. Now, verse 10, the Lord responds, thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. They loved to wander. Lord, keep our hearts from wandering. Keep us from the love of the things of this world. Keep us from turning our hearts towards those things that are within this world, whatever it is. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. Now, this is not the first time that God has told Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. We've seen it in the previous chapters. There is a point that God got to where God said, they've gone too far. And no matter what, I will not save them from this captivity. Now, God will restore them. He's spoken of restoring them. God says, I'll bring them back into the land, and I'm going to restore them. But for now, they're going to be taken into captivity. There is a line that you can cross where God says, there's nothing that you can do to stop this from coming upon you. I don't want to cross that line. In the New Testament, there's a few passages that speak of handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the saving of the spirit. Those are the kind of passages you get when you have Q&As for the church. Like on a Wednesday night, we'll have a Q&A. Someone will ask about those questions. They're always difficult to answer because to us, we really don't understand that. But God does. When we say of someone, Lord, we put them in your hands. Do whatever you have to do to save them. Even if it is the destruction of the flesh for the saving of the spirit. It is possible to go so far that we cannot be renewed to repentance. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 11 then, not in Hebrews chapter 6, but verse 11 in our text. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. When they fast, he says, I will not hear them. I'm persuaded that people fast today for the wrong reasons. I'm persuaded also that people fasted in their day for the wrong reasons. People fast because they believe it's going to somehow twist God's arm, that we're somehow going to gain this spiritual strength by fasting. Instead, fasting to me, two things. Number one, fasting is a form of mourning. When you mourn, you lose your appetite. When you've been around someone that's lost a loved one close to them, you have to encourage them to eat. And they don't want to, do they? No, I don't want to eat. I'm not hungry. They're grieving. And when we begin to mourn over, say, the condition of the United States or what abortions are taking place in the United States, those are reasons to fast. What fasting does in me is not strengthen me. And maybe spiritually that's happening. Maybe when I fast, spiritually I'm being strengthened and I don't feel it. But what fasting does to me is reveal my weakness. Because as soon as I decide I'm going to fast, I am tempted to eat before I miss a meal. And it shows me how incredibly reliant I am upon the flesh. It shows me what I need to work on. It shows me that I need to lean upon the Lord and that I might really feel like, yes, I've got it together spiritually, really, you know, taken care of. And then I try to fast and I